Good morning, church. Before I get started, just last week, I mentioned that we were at 150 boxes approximately, but by the next day when they were turned in, we hit 209. So the goal was met. The goal of 200 was definitely met, and so praise God for that. And as Pastor Mo said, we have no idea that the impact that God can have through those boxes, and so please keep it all in prayer. With that, please go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. The title of the sermon is, Want to Be Wise? Become a Fool. And once you're at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, please stand as I read from the Word of God. Starting in verse 18, Paul writes, Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we just ask you to be with us this morning as we enter into your word, as we enter into 1 Corinthians, Lord. We ask that you would just open up the text, that you would illuminate the text so that we could see what it means, Lord, and that you would write these words on our heart, that you would change us, that you would transform us, Lord. For again, you are calling us not to have the wisdom of the world, but to walk according to your wisdom. And we pray that we will. We pray that we will see that here. I pray, Lord, that you would remove any of me in this and that you would just fan every flame that's of you and just preach your word to your people. We pray for those who are not saved that by your word you would call them into your light and you would save them. And we pray for those who are saved that you would transform them by the power of your word. We pray these things and ask you to be with us now. We pray these things in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, I know this goes against the conventional wisdom in preaching, but I'm actually going to use a movie as an illustration to begin a sermon. And some would say that's a no-no, but I think in this one it makes a good illustration. A few years ago, a movie came out called The Edge of Tomorrow. And the basic premise of that was the main character kept living the same day over and over again. He kept having a repeat. The basic idea is a race of aliens attack the Earth. They're going to kill us all. And then on one climactic day was the battle where they do kill us all, right? But somehow some soldier got stuck in a time loop where every time he died that day, he woke up the day before and got to do it all over again. And of course, that gave humans a chance because this guy kept... He kept learning from his mistakes and would live out the same day again and again, getting closer and closer to destroying the enemy. But the point that I'm making in that is that each day was technically the same day, but it was always different because the circumstances were slightly different. Okay? So the question is, what does that have to do with the sermon? Well, nothing, actually. I just wanted to talk about that. No, I'm just kidding. It doesn't have anything directly to do with the sermon, but it makes a good illustration. And the question is, how so? Well, Paul is coming back to the subject of the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man again. And for some of you, it might seem like you've already lived out this day. In fact, you have. I've preached on this four times already from 1 Corinthians. In fact, it seemed like Paul was finally leaving the subject of wisdom of man versus wisdom of God, and he started talking about factions, and now he's bringing us right back. And the next time, he's going to bring us right back to factions again. Okay, and that'll end up being the fourth sermon on factions. So, of course, when I was thinking about this text, it reminded me of the movie. We're going through the same thing numerous times, but each time it's slightly different because the way Paul talks about it is different. He covers it from a different angle. Now, there's a scholarly word that theologians use to describe this when it happens in various books of the Bible. It's called recapitulation. Try saying that 10 times fast, right? Recapitulation. And what this means is this is where a biblical author covers a subject in a particular book, but then later on he comes back to that same subject and covers it again. Usually he covers it from a slightly different angle. Probably the book that does this more than any other is 1 John. And I know that Josh had to deal with that a lot. As he was preaching through 1 John, John would bring up something, move to a different subject, and then come right back to it. And would do it about two or three times on each subject. Now, Paul does that as well in the first 3.5 chapters of 1 Corinthians. Now, on the one hand, this recapitulation, it's hard for preachers because we feel like we're preaching on the same thing numerous times. But on the other hand, if God inspired a single writer of Scripture to cover the same subject from different angles multiple times in that one book, then it must mean this subject is very important to God. And if it's very important to God, it must mean it should be important to us as well. And when you think about the topic and you think about the subject that we are covering this morning, we're talking about the wisdom of God. That is a foundational issue, isn't it? I mean, it's probably one of the most important issues in your whole life. Now, the reason it keeps coming up so early in this letter is because if Christians do not think according to God's wisdom, then a multitude of sins will flood the church. This played out in Corinth, and I believe it's obvious that it's played out in the current evangelical landscape as well. So, ultimately, what's this passage about? It's actually very simple. It's right there. Don't think like the world, think like a Christian. You could boil these verses down to that. Don't think like a world, think like a Christian. It doesn't get any simpler than that, does it? That is a very, very simple point. But it's also one of the most important things as Christians that we need to grasp. If we don't grasp this, but instead we think like the world, our life will never be pleasing to God. We won't be able to please him. So simple truth, but very important. In fact, it's so important. This is now the 5th sermon that God has sovereignly ordained that you would hear on this in less than 6 months. And it's all from the same book, so it's not like this is my hobby horse. This is what the Lord wants you to hear. So we need to think according to the wisdom of God. Now the context is that this passage uses this truth to combat divisions in the church. And so we always have to ask when we come to a certain text or any given text, where are we at as a church when it comes to that? And to be honest, when I look around, I do not perceive major divisions here at Sovereign Way. I haven't seen it. But one thing that we do have to keep in mind is at any given time, we are only one sinful thought away from divisions coming in. And what I mean by that is if we as a congregation collectively and corporately share one unbiblical idea, one sinful way of thinking, then as a congregation, we are opening the door for division to come in. And we are also opening the door for all the other problems that you see in 1 Corinthians as well. So I think all of us want to prevent divisions, right? We want to make sure this never comes our way. So if that's what we want, there are two solutions that are provided in chapter 3, verse 18, all the way to chapter 4, verse 5. I was originally going to preach just both this morning. Figured, I could keep them here 3 hours, no problem there. But then I thought better of it and said, no, I won't do that. But here's the two solutions. Solution number one is think biblically. That'll prevent divisions and sin from taking over the church. Think biblically. The second solution is to view your leaders biblically. This morning I will cover the first one because that is what Paul covers in verses 18 through 23. And the next time in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he'll come back to the leaders again. So with that, let's get into this idea of viewing our leaders biblically. I'm not viewing our leaders biblically, thinking biblically. Viewing our leaders biblically will be next time. Now from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 3, Paul went to great lengths, as we have seen, to teach his audience to reject the wisdom of fallen man and instead to embrace the wisdom of God. In other words, he was telling them, and he's telling us by extension, to think in a biblical way. And I've told you guys this before. There is a biblical way to think about everything. There really is. And divisions come into a church when sinful behaviors come into the church, but sinful behaviors come into the church when sinful thinking comes into the church. So we have to guard our thinking. Now, the church of Corinth was messed up. I give you like a brief description in every single sermon. This church had divisions. They had all sorts of things, divisions, false view over their leaders. They had sexual morality, pride. They were flaunting their Christian liberty in a way that was destroying those who had a weaker knowledge. They had disorderly worship services, and some were even preaching false doctrine among them. And these problems all stemmed from the fact that they embraced the wisdom of the world. In other words, they thought like the world and not like Christians. Listen, if you think like a Christian, you will live like a Christian. If you think like the world, you will live like the world. It's a common sense proposition. You will live like an unbeliever if you think like them. So it is very important that we think God's thoughts after him, that we think like a Christian. Well, Paul turns to this subject again now, and I believe this time he's concluding it. And his point is the same as it was in all the other times we went over this, but this time it gets expressed a little differently. Look at the first part of verse 18. Paul writes this. He says, "Let no one deceive himself." Now, the verb deceive is in the imperative mood. And you guys have heard us talk about this a lot. You have indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives tell you what things are. Imperatives tell you what to do in light of them. Okay, so this is a command. It's an imperative. You are being commanded by Paul not to be deceived. But more specifically, look at it closely. He's telling you not to deceive yourself. He says, let no one deceive himself. So he's telling you, don't lie to yourself. Okay, so that's the command. Let's not lie to ourselves. But of course, that's pretty broad. He has something particular in mind. And so, and lie to ourselves in what way? What is he referring to? Well, the rest of verse 18, all the way through verse 20, tells us what he has in mind. So let's look at the rest of verse 18. He says, "If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise." Okay, so he's going to go back to what he wrote in the first two chapters of the letter. He's going back to the same type of language. He knows that the root sin of the problems in this church of Corinth was that they were thinking like the world. They wanted street credibility, and they thought they could get it by embracing the wisdom that was respected by the pagan and intellectual society that surrounded them. So now he gives the solution. Now, I want you to look at verse 18 again so we could read the solution clearly. I want you to see it with your own eyes. So once again, the solution, he says, to not deceive yourself is, he says this: if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, embrace worldly thinking even more, because if you do, you will win the respect of the world, and if they respect you, more people will come to Christ and you'll save more people. Is that what it's saying? No. Not at all. That's what perhaps theological liberals might want to be there, but actually it's the exact opposite. What he tells you the solution is look back at it. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool. The solution is to become a fool. Now, right away, that might seem offensive. Why is God telling me to be a fool? Well, I want to let you know up front, he's really not. Okay? You won't be a fool if you do what he's saying here. In fact, you'll be a fool if you don't. What he means is to become a fool by the world's standards. Don't see things their way. If you disagree with them, yes, they will think you're a fool. But in reality, you will be wise. Don't embrace their way of thinking. Now, as far as the first century goes, this is easy to spell out. In the first century, the world's way of thinking was clear. Their way of thinking said that only those of noble birth matter in this world. Their way of thinking said sin is not what is our problem as humans. Instead, the material world is our problem. Their way of thinking would say, and if man did need a savior, if we did need a solution to our problem, it would never come from a Jewish rabbi / carpenter. Furthermore, anybody who believes that a man who got nailed to the cross is the savior of the world, that person's an absolute fool. And furthermore, their way of thinking would also say that if man did need saving, it wouldn't need to be by grace. We would be able to save ourselves by our own efforts. That was the thinking of the world. Can you see why, if you reject that, or if you believe what God said, they're going to think you're a fool? Yes, they were being called to become a fool by the world's standards. Because if you agree with the world on these things, you're not saved. You're not saved. And listen, not much has changed in 2,000 years. If you disagree with the world today, they will still see you as a fool. Okay, worldly people today still reject all of the core truths that God has revealed to us in the Bible. They say that if you really believe that God created the universe and the earth, not billions of years ago, but only thousands of years ago, then you're just an unintelligent fool. They say that if you believe that humans are inherently sinful rather than being naturally good, then you're a blight on humanity because you're crushing people's self-esteem. They say that if you really did, if you really do believe that God created males to be males and females to be females, then you're an anachronistic anomaly that belongs in the Dark Ages. I've actually heard that one thrown at us before. And finally, they will say that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way for anyone to be saved, then your view of God is too small to be of any value to the human race. We live in this culture. We hear this all the time. We feel this as they stare at us as though we are life unworthy of life, right? Because we embrace what the scripture says, they will see us as fools. And brothers and sisters, think through this with me. If the world opposes everything that God says is true, then does it ever make sense for the people of God to think after the thinking patterns of the world? It can't. It can never make sense. So what's the solution? It's to become a fool in their eyes. He's not telling you to be a bumbling dummy that's devoid of a brain. Instead, he's telling you to reject all the false things they believe. Reject what they say and think about God. Reject what they say and think about humanity, especially when it contradicts what God has said. Reject what they say and think about everything that opposes what God has revealed to us in the Bible. And if you do this, they are going to think you're a fool. Let me tell you a quick story that happened to me a few months ago where some kid fresh out of college looked at me like I was such a fool. Okay, the context was it was one of my drill weekends with the Army, and you had this ROTC cadet who just finished college, comes into my chaplain office and is talking to me and one of my chaplain friends, and he wants to know the process to become a chaplain. He's interested in it. So we tell him, well, you got to get a Master of Divinity from an accredited school, and you have to get endorsed by some agency that the Army or the government recognizes. Well, then right after this, you know, everything at this point was fine, but then right after this, he tells us that he would be a different kind of chaplain. Oh, by whatever do you mean, young man? And pretty much what he said is he's educated, implying that we're not. And he said that he knows Christianity is not absolutely true, but instead there's a lot of good stuff in Buddhism that people need to hear. Furthermore, he knows that Christians who believe in a young earth are ignorant and superstitious and anti-science. And because he's educated, he affirms that he accepts science, unlike us stupid fundamentalists, you know. This was so in his tone. I'm thinking, you know, come on, kid. You're probably just were legal to vote less than 3 years ago. But anyhow, you know, all the while, he's saying that everything I believe, and my buddy chaplain, everything we believe, he's insulting it. He really was. Now, of course, by this kid's understanding, okay, because we embraced biblical truth, we were fools. Now, you know, this had a happy ending. I just, you know, bit my tongue and said, I'm going to turn the other cheek. And he, no, of course, I can't do that. So there was no way I could let this go. Okay, so I let him have it. Now, I let him have it in grace, but the grace came in the form of a hammer. So I asked him some questions. When he was done with his rant, you know, I said, all right, how do you know the earth, or how do you know the universe is 14 billion years old? How do you know that? When I was in college 15 years ago, it was 15 billion years. Where did that billion go? Why did they change it? How do you know the earth's 4.8 billion years old? And of course, he comes back with the typical line, well, scientists have precise and certain tests that they date rocks with. I'm like, oh, really? Have you ever personally done one of these tests yourself and came up with this date yourself? Oh, you haven't? That's interesting. So you believe this, let me get this straight, because you read it in a book and a professor told you so. You believe it by faith. Correct me if I'm wrong. And he couldn't say anything about that. And then I said to him, and by the way, do you know what the unproven assumption behind those tests are? And he's like, no. And I said, it's called uniformitarianism. Do you even know what uniformitarianism is? No. Oh, okay, so you come in my office telling me and my friend here that we are just uneducated, ignorant people, yet you don't even know what the bedrock assumption of geology has been for the last 200 years that even leads them to come to their conclusions. Okay, I understand. And then you come into my office and you tell me that Christianity isn't true. On what basis? oh, the Bible was written hundreds of years after Jesus even lived. I see. So let me guess, you came across this in college when a professor maybe talked about it for 30 seconds and said that, right? Are you aware of a field called textual criticism? Never heard of it. I said, textual criticism is a field of scholarship where people take the 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts that have been dug up from the ground that all came from the first 500 years of Christianity, and they compare all these manuscripts, and you know what that field has determined? That every book of the New Testament was written in the first century. And furthermore, the copies that we have today are essentially the same as what were written by the apostles themselves. And so let me ask you, have you ever even read in your life a single ancient manuscript that's about, I don't know, 1,800 years old? Oh, you haven't. So we're ignorant again. You know, pretty much I was schooling this kid on everything he doesn't know. And then finally I had to go to the Buddhism thing, you know, and I said, okay, so you think people need to know about Buddhism? What kind? Theravada? Mahayana? And if it's Mahayana, which of the thousands of variants? The ones from China? The ones from Japan? How about Southeast Asia? It's not from India. You know, and he's looking at me like he's never heard of any of this stuff. And so then I said, wait a second, you don't even know what these are, do you? And of course, he didn't say no, but his face expression said no. And then I said, so you're also going to come in here and tell me that people need to learn about Buddhism, but you don't even know what Buddhism is. Okay, and that's kind of how this ended. And my buddy chipped in here and there at times. But my point was, this guy came in looking at us like we were fools, that we were life unworthy of life. And pretty much all I had to do was point out everything he didn't know. Okay, and when I pointed those things out, believe me, his attitude changed. It changed a lot. He didn't concede, but pretty much he said, well, I have a lot of homework to do. And he's right. He did have a lot of homework to do. But you know what? What he represents, just to let you know, is he represents the typical kid coming out of college these days. When you walk out of college with a bachelor degree, you're not an expert. Believe me, I've been there. I went to a state university. Instead, what you've done is you've learned a lot of you've been indoctrinated is what it is. But you haven't really actually done any true scholarship yourself, but you walk out thinking you're so much more brilliant than everyone. Believe me, I knew I could relate with the kid. I was a punk too when I was that age. But the thing is, you know, he had to know. And at the end of the day, he probably still thinks we're fools. But at the same time, he would be a little less arrogant in the future if he came back. Now, he hasn't come back. And the sad truth in this is somebody told me he did pursue his goal and he is now trying to be a chaplain, which means a liberal seminary accepted him. A liberal endorsing agency is going to endorse him. And 3 years from now, the army is going to pin a cross on the right side of his chest. Every soldier is going to look at that and assume he represents Christ. But when they go to him, he's going to give them the wisdom of the world. That is the sad world that we live in today. Yeah, my beard is a problem. Is that better? Okay. Sorry about that. Beards? Yeah, we'll start all over. No, anyway. Getting back to the point, though, is even though the world may think that you're a fool for believing the Bible, this isn't reality. It's not reality at all. God's verdict is the one that matters. And he says the opposite. So look at the end of verse 18. Look what God says about you if you become a fool by the world's standards. He says, let him become a fool that he may become wise. That's what God's saying. Now, in the Greek, just like in the English, the clause that he may become wise is what is called a purpose clause. Okay, it's a purpose clause. What this means is it tells you the purpose for rejecting the wisdom of the world. It tells you what that purpose is. If you reject their wisdom and you become a fool in their eyes, you will actually become wise because you will be accepting the wisdom of God. Okay, now in verse 19, Paul then is going to give us the ground of this. Now, one thing that I loved about last week's sermon from Craig is that he showed you guys how to read the Bible. He showed you how to look at a verse, break it apart in its various words, and see what they mean, which is great. So I'm going to try to build on that a little bit as well. Okay, whenever you see a sentence start with the word because or for, it almost always is what is called a ground. In other words, it's giving you the reason for what was just said. So if what we've been told so far is we need to reject the world's wisdom, if you see a sentence start with the word for, it's telling you why. Why do you need to reject the world's wisdom? Well, here it is in verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. That's your answer. Why reject the wisdom of the world? Because God thinks their wisdom is foolish. He thinks it's moronic. I told you before, the Greek word here for folly is moria. That's where we get the word moron or moronic from. It's kind of interesting how in chapter 1, Paul uses that word to say that's how the world sees us. Yet now he's telling us with that same word, that's how God sees their way of thinking. He sees it as utter foolishness. So you need to ask yourself, would you rather agree with God or the world? If you want to be wise by the world's standards, then yes, you will be a fool by God's standards. And listen, I don't think any real Christian purposely wants to be a fool, right? Did any of you wake up this morning and say, you know, I know God thinks this way, but I'm going to be a fool today, and I'm going to think the opposite way? If you did, you're the only person I've ever known to do that, okay? But the thing is, a lot of times we still are fools because we're ignorant. Sometimes we just don't know things. I'll give you an example of self-deception in my own life. When I was that same kid's age that I was telling you about, I once deceived myself and convinced myself that a 15-billion-year-old universe was completely compatible with Genesis 1. I even wrote research papers in college for professors trying to prove that the Bible and a 15-billion-year-old universe go together just perfectly. Now, what was my motive? I was wanting to be intellectually respectable while I was going through college and in early adulthood. So I took their side. I didn't want the intellectuals to think I was a fool. And so, yeah, I was just like that guy that I disputed in my office. It was only 4 or 5 years after college that I got challenged when I was reading the Bible. I was really reading it carefully and realized that, you know what, I can't trick myself on this anymore. I really can't. And what I mean by that is I had a choice to make. I could either reject the Bible and then accept the theories of man instead, or I could reject the theories of man, which, by the way, are always changing, and embrace what God has said. But one thing that I couldn't do anymore is I couldn't self-deceive. And what I mean by that is these were two positions that contradicted each other. I could not deceive myself into thinking they were both true at the same time. That's impossible. It was either one or the other. And so, of course, I think I made the right decision and went with God. He was the one who made the universe. He was there. I think he knows better than people today who weren't there. Okay? And a lot of times, saints, when we are thinking a way that's unbiblical, we might not realize it. But at some point, we come in contact with the scripture that corrects us, and we have a choice to make when that happens. Will you think like God, or will you think like the world? And it's my prayer that when we come to those places in our life, we reject what we were thinking before and embrace what God has said. Now, I do have to say, though, you know, I don't want people to misread what I am saying or misunderstand me. Not all of mankind's knowledge is false. Okay? Some of it's good. Improvements in technology and medicine and science and many other fields have benefited us. In fact, I believe science is only possible because Christianity is true. You need the conditions of our worldview to even make science possible. So these things have benefited us. They have definitely helped us. We're not to reject those things. If you become anti to those things, then people are going to think, like, literally you're crazy. But you don't have to be anti to those things that really are compatible with what the Bible says. Instead, the wisdom we are to deny is we are to deny the wisdom of man that denies the truth of God. That is what is being told here. And so as Christians, we need to be in the process, as I said, of asking ourselves frequently whether or not what we believe actually accords with the Bible. Or instead, is what we're thinking and saying, is it the latest and greatest of worldly wisdom? And if it is, we need to throw it out. Now, moving on, Paul quotes two Old Testament passages in verses 20 and 21. And he does this to explain things further. See, he just told us to reject worldly wisdom because God thinks it's foolish. Well, now look at verses 20 and 21. He says, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." Now, usually when you see the phrase, "for it is written," in the New Testament, what is about to happen is an Old Testament verse is going to be quoted or alluded to either prove or illustrate what the author just said. So Paul just told us that God thinks the wisdom of the world is foolish. Now Paul's going to prove it. Somebody might say, how do you know, Paul? Well, really, he's an inspired author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit told him, so he knows. But even apart from that, he could say, listen, it's in the Scriptures. It's in the Old Testament scriptures, and he shows us. He shows us right here. So the first one that he quotes is Job chapter 5, verse 13, which I find to be a very interesting quote, because this is, he's quoting one of Job's friends who was wrong, you know, but he's quoting him here. But here's the thing. Job's friend was right in what he said. He was just wrong in how he applied it. In other words, he told Job that God catches the wise in their craftiness, which is true. God does. But Job's friend thought God had caught Job in his craftiness when Job was really innocent. So he misapplied a truth. Well, Paul is focusing on the truth here. God does catch the wise in their craftiness. People who think they're too smart for God end up getting caught in their craftiness. Okay? Now, I think there's two ways that God catches such people in their craftiness. Ultimately, he's going to catch them on the day of judgment. If people think they could live in total rebellion to God and blaspheme God's name by doing things their way, then their rebelliousness and their blasphemy is going to come back upon them. They will stand before God on the great white throne of judgment on that day, and they will be eternally condemned. So that's one way that God will catch the so-called wise in their craftiness. The other way God catches these people is in this life. See, God built the world in such a way that it operates a certain way. If a person lies, cheats, and steals all of the time, I think we all know it eventually comes back on them, doesn't it? Not the whole what goes around comes around and it's karma, man. No, we shouldn't be using that language. That's Hindu nonsense. But we do know that what you reap, you will sow. And so if you're always lying and stealing from people, you probably get fired from your job a lot. And maybe one day you're going to do prison time. You know, maybe one day you'll do prison time. Or for example, if a person commits adultery and, I'm not going to get caught, what usually happens? Once they get caught, they lose their spouse, they lose their kids, and they spend the next 30 years paying half their paycheck on child support. God created the world in such a way when people are going to be foolish in their so-called wisdom and crafty. It's going to catch up with them. So not only are they going to have to pay the piper now, they're going to have to pay the piper when they stand before the great white throne as well. So why in the world would any Christian ever want to live according to wisdom that only ruins people's lives? Doesn't make any sense. It does not make sense. So live according to God's wisdom. Now the second quote comes from Psalm 94, verse 11. That's where Paul wrote, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." Now in this passage, he loosely quotes the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the popular Greek Old Testament translation that was used a lot in the first century. And what Psalm 94 is all about, is that the whole thing, if you read it, is about God's ultimate judgment against mankind who boasts against God. Mankind boasts against him that God doesn't see, God doesn't know, God can't thwart what we're doing. They literally think that their wisdom and their way of thinking is better than God's. And so then God pretty much says, no, they are going to be judged. They're going to be destroyed. And in this part right here, he says that I know the way they think and their thoughts are futile. Okay? In fact, in the Hebrew, where it says their thoughts are futile, it actually literally is their thoughts are but a breath. Think about it. On a cold morning like this, you could walk outside and you could breathe and the little breath mist comes out, and in 2 seconds it's gone, right? It's gone forever. You can't run and chase after it and make it come back. It's gone. Well, that's what the wisdom of the world is like. It might not seem like it. Their wisdom might seem prominent right now, but a little perspective might help. When you've been in the new heavens and the new earth for 1 trillion years, which, by the way, that's still going to be just warming up, because we're going to be in the new heaven and new earth forever. But I'm just trying to put a number there. Once you've been there for 1 trillion years, bear in mind that 1 billion is 1,000 millions and 1 trillion is 1,000 billions. Okay, so hopefully that number is now floating in your head. You are only going to have to deal with the wisdom of this age for about 90 years. Take that 90 years and put it next to 1 trillion. Will you even be able to see the mark? No. In perspective, compared to eternity, our life right now is but a breath. You breathe it and it's gone. Okay? So the wisdom of the world that you have to deal with now might seem prominent, but it's not. It's not 1 trillion years from now. It's going to be something that was so trivial that you're not even going to really probably think about it. So if that's the case, which it is the case, then why be duped by thinking or a way of thinking that's going to pass away? There's no point. Hold to the thinking, hold to the wisdom that will still be true even 1 trillion years from now. That is what we are being called to do. Now in verse 21, getting back to the text, Paul gives us the so what of this. Whenever you see the word therefore, well, what do we tell you to ask? What's the therefore, right? Well, the word so means the same thing. So if you see the word therefore or you see the word so, A lot of times it comes from the same Greek word. It's just a translator's preference of which one they're going to pick. And what's the therefore? Therefore is a good tool. But there's something even more to know about it. Whenever you see the word therefore or you see the word so, it almost always is what is called an inference. An inference. And so what does that mean? Well, it means so what? That's a simple way to define an inference. In light of what was just said, how should we think or act? What should we do? What is being inferred from the truth that God thinks the world's wisdom is foolish? What is being inferred from the fact that even the Old Testament says God thinks their wisdom is foolish? What should we do in light of that? Well, verse 21 gives you the answer with a command. It says, so let no one boast in men. Let no one boast in men. A second command in our text. Let no one boast in men. That is what you are to do in light of the fact that God thinks the wisdom of the world is folly. See, if God has declared worldly wisdom to be foolish, then what does that mean for us? It means we don't boast in men. To accept the wisdom of fallen humanity over against what the Bible teaches is to boast in men. It's to say that men know better than God. It's to say that God's ways are not good, but instead humanity on its own can think clearer and better. Now, this way of thinking has been a problem from the beginning. It goes all the way back to Eve's decision to eat the fruit, both Eve and Adam. See, God gave a clear command, don't eat of this one tree. Satan contradicted that command. Now, Eve should have unconditionally and automatically submitted to what God said. That would be the wisdom of God, but she didn't. Instead, what she decided is that she would be the final arbitrator of truth. So God says one thing, Satan says another. Eve stands back and says, I will decide who's right. Where did that get us? Didn't get us anywhere good. Okay, and by the way, Adam was there with her doing the same thing. So they both conspired as a husband and wife to disobey God. They both decided to think, you know what? I think we could decide for us what's better for us than God can. And you know what? We often ask people who walk in a silly way, we say, how's that working out for you? And we could look at Adam and Eve's decision. How's that working out for us? I mean, really, how is it? Death entered the world, and it's been just terrorizing humanity ever since. In addition to that, we inherit a sin nature. Okay? So human, if you study history, humanity has done awful things to each other because of what's in our hearts. And on top of that, the whole created order is out of balance. That's why natural disasters happen. So this didn't work out too well. And if you look at all the societies of history from the beginning to now, all their wisdoms, all their silly isms throughout history have never amounted to anything. Let's look at today's isms and ask how that's working. If you want to know what the pinnacle of secular, atheistic, social science theory is, it's communism. It really is. That's the best plan that fallen man can really come up with. And yet, how did that work? It was tried in 1917 by the Russians, has been tried by many people since then. In less than 100 years, over 160 million people have been murdered by communist governments, and the poverty in communist lands is far worse than it ever was before communism even made its way there. So how did that work? Let's take another one that's near and dear to America, feminism. How did that ism work? Well, look at society before the 1960s. Look at society now. I'll tell you what you see now. The family has been ripped to shreds without a controlled divorce rates. Adultery has increased exponentially ever since the feminist movement. Children are having a much harder time adapting in life to where they're saying a lot of kids are living with their parents to their 30s now because they're not ready for life. And why are they not ready for life? Because they were ignored by their parents' own selfishness and self-centeredness. And that's what feminism wrought on us. Oh, not to mention 50 million murdered babies from 1973 to now. So how's that ism working? See, the wisdom of fallen man doesn't work. It never works. In this current moral revolution we're going through right now, where somehow you're born gay, but you're not born as a male and female, and all this confusion that they're dropping into society. You don't think 20 years from now we're going to have tons of statistics and data to show us just how messed up this really was? You know we will. And so if we know that mankind fails at everything they do that's opposed to God, then why would we ever follow it? Human wisdom has a horrible track record. But if we look around the Christian landscape, too many Christians are enamored by human wisdom. The Church of Corinth was, and people are today as well. They flock to it. and they live their lives according to it. And this leads to great quantities of sinful behavior, which then leads to the divisions that the Corinthian church was suffering from. They were boasting in the talents of their leaders, but they were doing all sorts of things that were wrong. But most fundamental, and more fundamental than anything they were doing, is they were boasting in man himself, because they were clinging to the wisdom of man over against the wisdom of God. If you reject worldly wisdom, though, and you hold to God's wisdom, then a church, corporately, we will not have the problems at the level that the church of Corinth did. Now, looking back at the text, if you look at the second half of verse 21, we see the word for again. And I told you, when you see the word for or because, it grounds what was just said. It's going to give the reason for what was just said. Okay, so we're not to boast in men. Why? Well, second half of verse 21, he says, for all things are yours. That's why you don't boast in men. All things are yours. In other words, Christians have no need to boast in fallen man or his wisdom, because God has already given you everything. And that's kind of confusing at first, because it's like, but we don't really have everything yet. You're right, there's an already not yet. We have a lot right now that no other generation in history ever had. You know, we often tell you about the meta-narrative of Scripture, that you have creation, the fall, the cross, and the consummation. Okay, you are in between the cross and the consummation. Okay, and because you're there, you have a lot more spiritual benefits on this side of the cross than anybody did on the other side. Okay, so we do have a lot of things now that we'll even have in a greater fullness later. Okay, but we do need to see, what does God mean here, and what does God through Paul mean when he says we have all things? He tells us in verse 22 what he means, and he breaks it up into two categories. One category is human leaders. The other category is abstract realities that we have no control over. Yet he's saying those are all ours. Let's first look at the leaders. In verse 22, he says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Now, if you remember, in chapter 1, these were the big names that this church was forming factions over. People were saying, I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas, which is Peter. So I belong to Peter. Yet Paul just reversed them on them. Paul, Apollos, and Peter belong to you. That's what he's saying. You don't belong to them. They belong to you. God did not raise you up for the benefit of your leaders. That's how the world thinks. No, he raised your leaders up for the benefit of you. That is what God has done. See, God knows that you need his word so that you could grow in godliness. And thus, he has sent to you gifted teachers throughout all of history that are able to teach you his word so that you can grow in godliness. Everybody who's a real Christian, we're all one in Christ. Therefore, all the servants of Christ belong to all the believers. That's why he's saying Paul, Apollos, Peter, they're all yours. They are all yours. See, the society of that time believed that people who were noble birth or people who were extremely talented are better than everyone else. So what you're supposed to do in life, if you're just a commoner, is follow after these people, belong to them. You belong to the great men. But Paul's saying, no, that's the world's way of thinking. The great men that God has raised up, they belong to you. You are so different than they are. You are redeemed humanity. You are people who are now immortal. You will live forever and you will inherit the world. And so don't think that these great people of the secular world are really great. They're not going to inherit that stuff. You will. And instead, God's raised up great people from within your church or the church, and he's given them to you for your benefit. It's just amazing when you think about it. And I want us today to think about this for our own walk. I think this passage has an even realer application for you than it would have had to the Corinthians. And here's what I mean. Back then, you had to personally know these leaders to learn under them, right? You know, you had to have met Paul and Apollos and Peter. But today, we have radio, we have podcasts, we have sermon audio, we have internet streaming. You can listen to John MacArthur, Mark Dever, Paul Washer, John Piper, Al Mohler, Vody Bachum, and a whole bunch of other gifted Christian leaders. You could listen to them at any time. And even though they don't know you, and even though they're not technically your pastor, they can't pray for you, and they can't counsel you because they don't know you, but they still belong to you, especially in this day and age. We are living in a day where every gifted pastor belongs to every faithful church. Many of you, I've talked to you guys, and it's so cool. Many of you have John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and guys like that as your carpool buddies. Okay, they don't even know that they're your carpool buddies, but they're your carpool buddy. You have an hour drive, you're listening to some good stuff on the way there and back. God has raised these people up even for you, for all of us. We don't belong to them, they belong to us. Now, of course, more fundamentally than this, though, I do have to say this because sometimes people get the wrong idea on this. God more fundamentally has given you your local pastors and teachers, though. And the reason for that is we know you. We could have a cup of coffee with you. We could walk you through your hard times. We could really do life with you. You know, John MacArthur can't do life with me because we've shook hands before, but, you know, if somebody went up to him and said, hey, you know, Stephen Feinstein, he'd be like, who? You know, he doesn't know me. And so, but the thing is, we all know each other. He does know Mo, though. But anyway, we know each other. Okay, we know each other, and so we're able to be here for you and stuff like that. And so God has given Mo, he's given me, he's given Josh, he's given Brian, he's given Alex, he's given James, he's given Mike, he's given us all to you guys. You don't belong to us, we belong to you. He's given us to you for your benefit. Okay, that is what Paul's getting at here. So nobody should ever be forming factions after leaders. Doesn't make any sense. And he'll talk more about this in the next chapter, and I'll cover it again there in a little bit different of a way. Now, the second group of things that Paul declares are yours, if you look at verse 22, he says the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. Now, this is kind of an interesting list because these are abstract realities that mankind has no control over. We don't really control the world. Okay, we're controlled by the world, in a sense. The forces of nature and stuff like that. Life, do you really control life? Please don't tell me you think you control death and the present and the future and all this stuff. Yet, Paul's saying even these belong to us. They don't belong to the world. The world's enslaved to these things. But they do belong to us. These are abstract realities that the rest of the world is enslaved to. And so I want to talk about them a little bit here. Okay, concerning the world, what's he saying? Well, first we already know that we're going to inherit the world to come. We know that after Jesus comes back, at some point he is going to fashion a new heavens and a new earth. There will be a redeemed creation, and it'll be far superior to anything you've ever seen in this creation. You could go somewhere cool like Hawaii. I've been there. It's nice. Not as nice as the high desert, but it's nice. Just kidding. But anyhow, there is nothing on this earth right now that's even going to be comparable to the redeemed creation after Christ refashions everything. We are going to inherit that. And the wicked won't be there. They'll be gone. And sin will be gone. So we get to inherit that. But you know, the interesting thing is, I don't think Paul has that as his main sense here. He says, all things are yours. He's talking in the present tense. So right now the world is yours. But in what way? I mean, obviously we don't rule the governments and there's still sin in this world and stuff like that. So what does he mean? What he means is that right now Christians, above everybody else, are the only people who can know true contentment with the blessings we have in this world. We could be content with much. We could be content with little. We could be content with all the good things God's given us because we understand them. In fact, we understand what true thanksgiving is. A good verse on this is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to read it, but just a real quick background and context here is false teachers infiltrated the Ephesian church, and they were telling people that, look, you're not to marry and you're not to eat certain foods. Now, both food and marriage were things God created before the fall. They are good things. They are not bad. And so Paul, to respond to these people telling you not to take these things that God has given us, Paul says this. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You don't reject marriage because it might be difficult. That's because you might be going into it with the world's way of thinking. Okay, but Christians, above all, we know what the purpose of marriage is. We, above all, could have it in a way that is so sweet that the world would could do nothing but envy. The only reason why sometimes we don't is because of sin. and we could break that. But if you accept what God has given you as a blessing, man, I mean, just take it with thanksgiving. It's holy. Food. I don't turn any food away anymore. At some point, I'll try to lose weight, so I'll have to reduce my quantities. But everything God's given me is good. It's good. It's ours to enjoy. It's a gift while we have it. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Don't, you know, we don't have to be like the world out there that doesn't enjoy things. They're never satisfied. They always want more. Okay? So you could give me a non-organic egg or an organic egg. I'm too old to throw them at people's houses now. So I'll cook them up, I'll eat them, and everything will be fine. Right? So take things with thanksgiving. Now, the next thing he's talking about is life. Life is yours. That's kind of interesting. And what he means by that is your life can't be taken from you until God's done with you. You know, you might say, well, what if somebody walks up and shoots me? Well, then God's done with you. That's all it means. Okay? But if you live, you still have more work to do. Okay? You still have more work to do. It's not up to you or anybody else when your time is up. It's up to God. So you could go each day not worrying how you will end. Okay? You don't have to worry about that. It's in God's hands. He owns it. He's given you your life. He's given it to you to serve him. So serve him with no worry. Related to this is the next one, death. Now, this one is interesting. I thought death was the curse. I thought death was this awful thing that came into the world because of sin. And by the way, it is. Yet even now, Paul's saying even that belongs to you. Death belongs to you, Christian. Now that's kind of interesting. Well, look, it has no power over you anymore. Not like it used to. Not like it has over those who are lost. See, Christ abolished death when he rose from the dead. Look at 2 Timothy 1:10. I'm quoting, you know, the second two-thirds of it. It says, "The appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Jesus abolished death. Now you might be saying, but wait a second, death still exists. And it's not going to be banished from existence until Christ returns. You're right. But even now, death has lost its sting for you, or at least it should have. See, death is no longer a separation from life for us. Death is a doorway. Death is a doorway straight into the presence of God. I don't think there has ever been a Christian who has died, who 1 second after he died was disappointed that he died. You know, they are in the presence of God. Now, do they ask for justice? Maybe due to the circumstances of how they died? Yes, the book of Revelation does show us that. But when you're in the throne room of God and the sun isn't beating down on you anymore, and you are now at your rest that God gives you, is death a bad thing? No, just serve. Serve God. Life is yours. And then when you are done with it, death is yours because he uses it to bring you into his presence. And then when he comes to consummate all things, fine, that's when he will banish death. That's when it'll be gone. But even now, you have no need to fear it. No need at all. It will bring you into the presence of the Almighty. Christians shouldn't fear it. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here. So now it's something that works for you, not against you. Now, the present, he says, is also ours. And this kind of related to life. You know, the present is ours because we live in this world by the grace of our Lord. We're given every day as a chance to serve God and to bring people to him. So we might as well take advantage of that. The present is yours. It's given to you for this. Now, as Pastor Mo was saying during the communion message, we presently are in the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ came, he inaugurated that kingdom in part. It's not here in fullness, but it's here in part. And the reason we know that is we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. We are right now adopted sons and daughters of God. We right now have divine gifts from the Holy Spirit within us in order to serve him and each other. Those are all things that the Old Testament said would come with the kingdom, but they're here now, so the kingdom's here now. It's real simple logic, but there are some things that are not here yet. Okay, there is still death. There is still wickedness. The Messiah is not here reigning right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. Those things are to come. Those things are to come, but you do have the present right now. You have it. So you're part of the kingdom of God. Live like you're part of the kingdom of God. Serve the Lord with the gifts that he's given you. And then finally, the future is yours as well. We already know this. We always look forward to this. Our future is in the hands of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have no need to fear the future. All of the promises that God has ever made about the eternal state, they're going to be ours. They're not ours yet. But they're going to be ours one day. And it will be beyond our greatest imagination. That is when the kingdom will come in fullness. So, getting back to the point. In light of these truths, why boast in man? Can man's foolish wisdom provide you any of these things that Paul just talked about? No. Man, as I told you, is enslaved to these things. Now, just to point out really quickly, this whole list is surrounded by what is called an inclusio. An inclusio is like bookends, where if you look at the end of verse 21, what does it say? All things are yours. And then at the end of verse 22, what does it say? All are yours, okay? So those are the bookends, everything in between, that's what's yours. I just wanted to point that out, so that way when you read the Bible for yourself, you kind of spot things like that, okay? But the main point here is these things that fallen humanity is enslaved to, like men. That's why they chase after great men. And they're enslaved to the world and death and life and the present and the future because they can't control these things. The interesting thing is Paul's saying, yeah, they might be enslaved to those things in their foolish wisdom, but you're in the wisdom of God. These things are yours. You don't belong to those things. Those things belong to you. Can you see why it's so backward to buy into the world's wisdom? Now, verse 23 is going to finish this by grounding it. If I stopped right now, I think you could technically be right in saying, hey, that might have been a little heretical, what I was saying there. In other words, wait, you're saying death belongs to us, life, the present, those things belong to God. Who are you to say that these belong to us? Well, Paul said that, but listen, it gets grounded in verse 23. Why do all these great things belong to you? Do they belong to you because of you? Do they belong to you because you are wise and powerful? No. They belong to you because according to verse 23, quote, you are Christ's. Christ is the one in whom all of these promises are a yes. It all belongs to him. And it belongs to you if you belong to him. If you don't belong to him, none of these are yours. It is only in him. All the promises are a yes in him. In fact, 2 Corinthians 1:20, beautiful passage. It says this. Paul says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Not some of the promises, all of the promises find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So every promise that God has ever given is found only in Christ. They are found nowhere else. Since you belong to Christ, and since the promises belong to Christ, then the promises also belong to you. Now, when you stop and think that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul's argument now comes full circle here at the end of chapter 3. See, the wisdom of man rejects God's wisdom because they reject Christ. But by rejecting Christ, they reject the promises. But Christians, however, we're different. We are people who are in Christ. We accept the wisdom of God, therefore we have the promises of God. Therefore, Christians should never accept the wisdom of the world. And hopefully through all of my repetition on this, both mine and Paul's, that this will make total sense to everybody who hears. And they would know and be committed in their heart that no, we don't want the wisdom of the world. Now, Paul finishes the text by reminding us that, quote, Christ is God's. And that's kind of interesting because you might be thinking, but Jesus is God. So if Christ is God but belongs to God, what's going on here? Well, this is an expression of the Trinity. It's an amazing expression of the Trinity. See, Jesus is the chosen and sent one by God. He is the Messiah. Now, of course, we all know that Jesus is God. But we also know that Jesus came in the flesh. He became the God-man. He became the Messiah. Jesus has always been God, but he has not always been the God-man. Okay, you have to think about that. He became the God-man 2,000 years ago when he added flesh to himself, but he's always been God. When he becomes the God-man, he's the Messiah. Now he's the sent one. Who was he sent by? He was sent by the Father. So he's God, but he was sent from God. He's God, but he belongs to God. And it's once again, the Trinity, it scrambles the mind a little bit, actually a lot. But the thing is, this is God's word. This is who our Savior is. And so we belong to Christ, but Christ belongs to God. Therefore, we belong to God, and everything is God's. And then he's going to grant all of that to us when Jesus returns. These are some amazing promises, aren't they? And they should definitely put our hearts in awe of our Savior and God. So going back to the question then, at the beginning of this sermon, do we want to prevent divisions here at Sovereign Way? Of course we do. So what's the solution given in the text? Embrace the wisdom of God. Embrace a Christian worldview. If you do not think like a Christian, you will not live like a Christian. The Bible provides for us a comprehensive worldview that speaks to every issue. It tells you who is God. It tells you what is man. It tells you what's wrong with us. It tells you what is the world. What is reality? What is knowledge? What is the problem? What is the solution? What is the future? It answers all the things that you could ever possibly wonder. Okay, all the things that a worldview is supposed to answer, and it's the only one that answers these things coherently. It tells you what to think about science. As I've said, the Bible alone is the only thing that provides the philosophical framework for science to even be possible. And if you want that to be unpacked for you, ask me after the sermon. Okay, the Bible and God's wisdom shows us what to think about the moral revolution that's going on around us. To me, I don't know why Christians are confused by the moral revolution. I think the Bible's very clear about the things that the world is pushing on us. But if it's not clear to you, then immerse yourself in the Word. Immerse yourself in the Word and it will be clear to you. Even some things that sometimes people like are on the fence on, like euthanasia, but you're only putting people out of their misery. Isn't that a loving thing to do? But that's then to say that we control when life begins and when it ends. That's to step over the line. And to say we now make the decision that only God can make. Or other things that people sit on the fence on, like medical marijuana. I think if you have a very consistent Christian worldview on this, you'll look at it and say, look, this one's wrong as well. So there's ones that are obvious, like abortion, gay marriage, and stuff like that. But then there's some that kind of people straddle the fence on, and it's because they're not thinking deeply about the Christian worldview. So do so. Do so, and then you could prevent sinful thinking and divisions from coming into the church. Now, related to embracing God's wisdom, we also have to value what God values. Remember, it's not just thinking for the sake of thinking. It's thinking for the sake of doing. And if you think what God thinks, then you should value what God values. And so we have to ask ourselves, do you value what God values? Do you value the preaching of the gospel? I think you do. That's why you're here. Do you value the saving of sinners? Yeah, but now this is where the rubber meets the road. If you value the preaching of the gospel and you value the saving of sinners, then preach the gospel to sinners so that they may be saved. Okay? We can't say we value what God values and then not do what God tells us to do. Right? There's a disconnect there. Okay, do you value marriage? We all would say we do, so then we need to treat our spouses the way the Bible tells us to. Love them with a sacrificial love, not a self-centered love. That's the world's love. It doesn't work. Love them with a sacrificial love. Do you value the idea of raising your kids up in the faith? Well, we all would, but then you have to invest time into their lives. You have to invest time into their lives and not just teach them moral platitudes, but teach them actual worldview training. Because when they hit their teenage years, they have questions. And if all you do is give them cliches, okay, well, there's a way that seems right to a man but only leads to death, they're like, thanks, that didn't answer my question. Okay, so take the time. Take the time to learn the truths of the scripture and the worldview things so that you could pour into your children's own life. Okay? That's another thing. If we value what God values, then we're going to do that. We're going to do that. Do you value modesty? As Christians, we say we value modesty because God values modesty. But then listen, we don't want to wear clothes that exposes parts of our body that only our spouse should see. We should never come here trying to draw attention to ourselves. That's not what it's about. Some people have a problem with this. Some people don't. We know it when we see it, people. We do, okay? And so then the thing is, if we value what God values, then let's be modest, both men and women, okay? So it's not just women. It's both. Do we value righteousness? I hope so. I think we do. God values righteousness. He went to great lengths to make you righteous legally, and now he wants you to walk in righteousness. Well, I'll tell you, one thing that gets in the way of that is rationalizing sin. Oh, it is so easy. We are doing something that we know the Bible says we shouldn't, or we're thinking a way we shouldn't, or speaking a way we shouldn't, and somebody points it out. Well, listen, the only reason I did this is because once you throw that in there, you've relativized the scripture, you've played fast and loose with it, and you're now justifying sin. You can't do that. You can't do that, okay? So here's the thing, brothers and sisters, we want to value what God values. We want to do the things he tells us to do, and we can. We can. We just have to be honest with ourselves, and we have to seek his glory first. So at the end of the day, We are called to think a certain way. We're called on also in this text to remember what we have in Christ. You have all things. You have teachers. You have the world. You have life. You have the present. And you will have the future. Even death right now can't truly faze you. You have these things now, and you will have them in a way that is 1 billion times better when Christ returns, except for death. That can't get 1 billion times better, and it'll be gone then. But everything else, all these other promises, you're going to have in such a greater way when Christ returns. So if you focus on the salvation that you have, and if you stay grounded in the word, and you stay mindful of all that Jesus has given you, then all of us as a church can avoid division, and even more than that, we could avoid all the other sins that were mentioned and will be mentioned in 1 Corinthians as well. So it is my prayer that we be people of the Word of God. It's my prayer that we all here reject worldly thinking and that we're constantly assessing the way we think about things to make sure that it isn't worldly. It's my prayer here for any unbeliever that might be here. That if you're hearing this and you're saying, yeah, the wisdom of man doesn't make sense, I want to know more about the wisdom of God, I don't want to go to hell, then listen, it's real simple. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's the Messiah. He came here for us. He came here and did what you can't. He fulfilled God's law perfectly. And he did it not for himself, but for us. He then traded places with us on the cross, took our punishment, died, paying the penalty for our sins, and then he rose on the third day. If you believe in him as Lord, you're saved. Your sins are forgiven. You must surrender to him, though. You must surrender to the wisdom of God. You must surrender to him and serve him, and then your faith is real. It proves that your faith is real. Okay? And so if you don't know Jesus, turn to him today. Come to him today. You don't have to come to us. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to say a scripted prayer. None of that's biblical. Just in your own heart, you need to have that talk with the Lord and say, I'm yours. And at that moment, you're saved. And then all of us, every single one of us here, may we order our lives around Jesus Christ, for he is the wisdom of God. May we order our lives around all that the Bible teaches us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we come before you, Lord, and we just ask you to be with us, Lord. The world is enticing in the way that it thinks. A lot of its ideas, it would just be so easy to give up what you said and to be liked by the world and to not be thought of as a fool. But you have called us to so much greater. You've called us to eternity. So we need to focus on the things that you teach us, on the things you tell us, Lord. May we not be swayed by the thinking of the world, because it's so easy for us to allow it to creep in. Sometimes it's the right motive. We want to win people to you, but we think we could do it through the wrong means. Have us say no to these things, Lord. Have us say yes to what you reveal and to your wisdom, and may we just be people of your book that walk in accordance in your ways. May our lives reflect the righteousness that you have declared of us through Jesus Christ. And may we just be people who live lives pleasing to you. May we be a church here at Sovereign Way that is pleasing to you. We pray these things all, Jesus, to your glory. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.